Good morning. I ask you to open your Bible then to John chapter 11, Gospel of John chapter 11. We're going to read at length from there this morning, John chapter 11 in your Bibles. Glad to see you this morning. We have visitors among us, and that's always good and encouraging. It really truly is. We say that every week, but it is a good thing to know that there are people not known to us, but known to God, who are seeking Him, and we get to meet in the commonality of the fellowship of worship, and we're glad that you're here this morning. Especially if you're on the spiritual quest, you've got questions, we'd love to help you in whatever way we can. If you'll share those questions with us, you can leave a visitor's card behind this morning or just say something to somebody. We'd be happy to follow up with you. We are glad that you are here this morning. Had an encouraging member this morning tell me to knock them dead. That's a direct quote. I thought it was ironic since we're going to talk about Lazarus this morning. And well said. John chapter 11 in your Bible this morning. This is one of the unique stories to John's gospel. It is, in some ways, the way John tells the story of Jesus. It is kind of the crowning miracle, the crowning sign, actually, to use John's language in his gospel. Jesus works signs, things that are meant to signify who he is and what he is doing. They're more than just acts of compassion or mercy. They are meant to be demonstrations of the power of God and the purpose of God. That's what's going on in John's gospel, the way John wants us to see Jesus. Well, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, a familiar story, it's unique to John, and it's the crowning moment in John's gospel in terms of signifying Jesus. From this point forward, as you turn the page in John's gospel to chapter 12, from that point forward, it's all about Jesus' final words to his disciples and the night of his crucifixion, the night before and then his crucifixion. John demonstrating or signifying who Jesus is will be over in John's gospel. And John's telling of the story of Jesus, John chapter 11, is the high point. And that makes sense. I mean, most of us are familiar with this story. A man is dead, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And that is, if nothing else, the ultimate exclamation point upon what God intends to accomplish on the basis of who Jesus is and what he is here to do for the human race. He is here to bring life to the dead. And so John chapter 11, have your Bible, let's read for a little bit this morning. John tells the story at length, and it's always good to read at length and to appreciate the story itself, but also watch the language closely. Look at the words he chooses, look at the adjectives, look at the repetition and the way he tells the story to drive home what he wants us to see and what he's trying to communicate in this familiar story. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after these 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? By the way, think about what the disciples were warning him about. There's a risk of death here. Yeah, that's the part of the story. That's the point of the story. Jesus is confronting death. The disciples are afraid he might be killed there. Death looms over this story. Sometimes we miss that sometimes. Death hangs over this for everybody. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, he basically sets out a little saying to warn, if you don't see correctly, you won't understand what's going on. You won't understand why I can go down there. Yes, they were trying to kill me. And you know what? On this last trip down, they are going to kill me. Again, because we don't always catch the chronology, Jesus goes down, he does this, and then you need to turn the page in chapters 12 and 13, and it's right before Jesus dies. The way John tells the story, that's the point. Jesus is going down to confront death once and for all, confront him first in Lazarus, and then confront himself in the cross. That's exactly the point. And Jesus is basically warning him, if you don't use light correctly, if you don't open your eyes, if you don't see what's really going on, yes, I am going down to Jerusalem to have it out with death once and for all. Then you're not going to get it. If anyone walks in the night, then he stumbles. because the light is not in him. You don't see it yet, guys. You don't get it. Yeah, that's the whole point. We're going to go and we're going to fight death and overcome it. This, he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And again, per the saying Jesus just uttered, they don't get it. They say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Sleep's a good thing. And that's what we say when we have a sick kid at home and the rest of your kids are being loud and noisy. No, let them sleep. We want them to get well. We tell somebody when they're sick, go home and sleep it off. That's what you want. But see, their eyes, they're not looking through the light yet. Jesus may be the light of the world, but they're not seeing the light yet. Verse 13 clarifies, though, lest we be blind. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, let me give you a little more light here. Lazarus is dead. But I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. I'm going to do a sign to further try to open your eyes to who I am, why I'm here, and what I'm going to do. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also with him, that we may die with him. And I will tell you, over the centuries, ink has been spilt trying to decide if Thomas was serious or whether Thomas was sarcastic. Therefore, Thomas said, let us go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. He's been dead a long time. And that's an important detail to underscore. There were no morticians or embalming in ancient Israel. If he's dead 4 days, there's going to be no, okay, he really just passed out and we're going to resuscitate him or something like that. 4 days dead means bloating. 4 days dead means decay. 4 days dead means a stench, as the people themselves will remark in a bit. He is absolutely, utterly, completely dead. Now, when Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. And when Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Almost like she's asking for him to work a miracle. Keep in mind, by this point in the story, Jesus has raised other people from the dead. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. The Jews, and we missed this sometimes in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it's subtle, but the Old Testament prophets anticipated the resurrection at the end of time. They anticipated there would be a resurrection of the righteous to life at the end of time. And that's why it makes it all the more poignant that when Martha's confessed faith, she's sat in synagogue, she's listened to the rabbis, she's heard the scriptures read, and she knows that there will be a resurrection in the end. But the Old Testament, of course, does not clearly flesh out how yet. So many people missed how God would accomplish that resurrection. It's when Jesus then all the more stunningly says to her in response to her faith, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. But then comes the crucial question. Do you believe this? Do you actually really believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him, which was a little ways outside the village. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet. And she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing her sister said. Again, because Jesus has worked many signs. They, by this point in the gospel, they know who he is and what he can do. That when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, what was maybe implied in the two sisters' statements, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The people there said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? Let's stop right there in the story for a moment, because I want to underscore something that's often missed. And we talk about this from time to time. It's been talked about before, but it's easily forgotten. That Jesus wept. He who has just said, "I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe this?" himself weeps. John tells us he's moved by the pain around him. He's moved by the weeping of the family and the friends. He's moved by it all. And he himself weeps. I think the fact that Jesus wept despite what he said, despite why he's there and what he knows he's about to do, is an important thing to underscore. Remember John 11:35 when I was growing up, it was one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It was the best memory verse ever. A subject and a verb, how can you go wrong? Even I could learn that in the car on the way to church in the morning. Maybe also one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. He who has just called others to believe in him as the resurrection and the life, knowing full well what he's about to do, weeps anyways. Weeping shows that even God himself will not trivialize, deny, minimize the enormity of what is wrong with this world and the pain that it causes. Too often we're like Job's friends. We want to offer quick, easy comfort. We think we're helping when what we're really doing is just hurting with platitudes. We say they're in a better place. Technically true, perhaps, but not the point. Because the pain is real. They may be in a better place by the grace of God. But there are others who are left behind here who are still in pain. The pain of loss, bereavement, emptiness. We too often play the role of Job's friends in comfort, where Jesus himself is wise enough not to speak, but simply to weep with those who weep as much as he rejoices with those who rejoice. Weeping shows that you can't trivialize pain over the real evil that there is. And I will tell you, that's something we need as much in our time as any time. Even in their time, they still knew what death was. That's why they wept. In our time, we hide it with hospice. Few of us of any age have actually seen somebody die. It's true. We hide it from our children. The media has a gag rule. They will publish no pictures or video images of it. We hide from it. It's too true, and it's too real. And then we build beautiful coffins that cost thousands of dollars because they are well-made and lovely to look at. The morticians will beautify the corpse. We'll go to a viewing where we'll say, "Oh, they look just like themselves. They did a great job here." Even though they look nothing like themselves because they're dead. There will be a shiny hearse. There will be flowers in the cemeteries. We'll speak in euphemisms that somebody merely passed away, as though that's all that it is. I'll be honest, ladies and gentlemen, I wonder about ourselves, myself included sometimes. I wonder about ourselves and our diminished humanity, that we simply can't say what things are, see it like it is, as Jesus was just reminding his disciples to walk in the light, see it for what it is, call it what it is, accept the pain rather than hide from it, and overcome it through what Jesus is and who he is and what he does. We hide from reality. In the name of false Christian joy, if even Jesus can weep with those who weep, if even Jesus weeps at the tomb because of the enormity of how wrong this world has gone, and because the pain is real, and it is no mark of faith to deny that, I worry about us with our Netflix and our TV shows and our video games and our anesthetized consciences and our blinded eyes. Because we, of all people, ought to be the truth tellers who show the world that, yes, this is exactly what it is, and it is as ugly and awful as it is. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And so one of the most stunning statements in all the Bible, of all moments, Jesus doesn't weep at the pain of the cross. He doesn't weep when Peter denies him. but he weeps at the tomb of a man he's about to raise from the dead. Because even though he can work the greatest sign he's yet worked yet, in a sense, it still is what it is. And there's nothing good or noble about it. And so verse 38, Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? I thought you were asking for something like this. Don't you believe?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." They say they believe, but they really don't. And so that's why I'm saying this now, and I'm doing this. It's not for my own benefit. You and I are on the same page, Father. You and I pray. We commune. But for their sake, that they may, this last time, this last sign as I'm about to go to Jerusalem and die, that they may see, and they may know, and they may believe. They may believe that you have sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And look at how John phrases this. Of all the ways you could have written this or I could have written this. Then the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But of course, there will always be those who don't want Jesus to be right and don't want the world the way Jesus wants to make it. And so there were also some who went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And so then the chief priests and the Pharisees convened in the council were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Can't have that. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything. Nor do you take into account that it's better for one man to die than for the people, than for the whole nation not to perish." Now, he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He said better than he realized, is what John's saying, ironically. "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children who were scattered abroad." And so from that day on, again, the second part of what Jesus was admitting to his disciples, "Let's go down there that we may die." They started planning how to kill him from that day forward, and it wouldn't be but just a few more days, so they pulled it off. And so therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from their country near the wilderness in a city called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and that's when Jesus will go, and that's when Jesus will die. Yeah, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going down not just to defeat Lazarus' death. I'm going down to defeat capital D death once and for all. Lazarus' resurrection, his overcoming of death in that resurrection, will actually provoke our final confrontation, which will lead to my death and then life for everybody else. It's a stunning story. It's a stunning story in the Bible. It's a memorable one. We all know this story. We all hear it from time to time. These were people Jesus loved. These weren't just anybody. This was not a random nobleman's daughter. This was not a centurion's servant this time. This was not a widow's son. This was somebody he knew. And he sent back a message of hope in one sense that didn't fit what was going on. If you believe, you're going to see great things. When his disciples wonder why he waits, "I've done this so that God can be glorified, that glory will come out of this." He delays the 2 days. Everyone's upset. No one understands, even those who say they believe. And yet when the story's over, everything that Jesus promised, he delivers. Lazarus lives, but ultimately Lazarus is going to live eternally because in the coming pages, Jesus will go the rest of the way and not just defeat death for Lazarus, but defeat death for all mankind. It's a powerful story. I want to make 4 observations from it in the final little minutes that we have together this morning, having spent some time reading and thinking about this story and maybe using it in a way to goad us a little bit into a deeper humanity and sobriety and truthfulness. Living in reality, the way God sees it, rather than the world sanitizes it. Let's just make 3 or 4 quick observations. We'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, first thing I would suggest is, that this story reminds us that God is God. That God is God. He's not a domesticated pet. He's not a trained dog who does what you ask when you ask. The whole reason of sending to Jesus when Lazarus is sick is you want Jesus to come and you want Jesus to heal him then. I mean, that's what everybody's kind of grumbling and gossiping about, even the crowd. I mean, both sisters, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. The crowd sitting there at the tomb saying, you know, if he had been, you know, he's opened the eyes of the blind, surely he could have kept this man from dying. Everybody wanted Jesus to solve the problem the way they wanted it solved. Isn't that how we pray so often? We talk about this as well from time to time, but let's think about that. Isn't it so often when we're in trouble, we pray to God for help, for deliverance, for healing, for whatever it may be. We're asking God to do something within our frame of reference rather than his frame of reference. You think about that sometimes? Jesus has something much bigger and better for Lazarus in store. A resurrection. A greater statement about his power than just simply making his flu or pneumonia or whatever he died from go away. He has something much bigger in store. Too often the way we pray for God is we want God to deliver us or help us within our very small, very limited frame of reference. We can't imagine what God can do. We don't want to trust him with doing something different. It's hard to walk out on the tightrope of faith. And so we want God and we pray God and we expect God to just come and heal rather than come and raise. We limit God so often in our expectations of him. We treat him like a domesticated animal that has been reined in, limited, tamed, and shaped into what we want him to be. The truth of the matter is God does not always do what we think needs to be done when we think it needs to be done. In fact, often God does far differently than we think needs to be done. And that's just who he is and how he is. We all are familiar with what God himself says in Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so distant are my thoughts and ways above yours. Or what about this? Remember back in the book of Job, where Job, who wants to know why the tragedies that have befallen him have happened. And by the way, God never tells him why in the book. That question is never answered. As far as the Bible tells us, Job lives the rest of his life, goes to his grave, never knowing why his children are dead, and his wealth was lost, and his reputation was ruined. Never knows. And yet when God shows up, rather than giving Job an answer to his question, simply asks Job his own question. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Job, you weren't even around when I made the world. You think you can begin to understand how and why I run it the way I do? You're a man, not a god. God is God. And God does what God does. And God knows what he's doing. And when all is said and done at the end of the story, not in the middle, but at the end of the story, those who believe will be forced to submit, God does all things well. And so that's number one. But number two is a reminder that our lives always fit into a much bigger frame of reference. Our lives always fit into a much bigger frame of reference. There are foot soldiers whose names we never know who die on the beach of Omaha or Dover. And there are generals whose names go down and we celebrate who were never at real risk because they were surrounded by plenty of battalions and protectors. They land last because they're too valuable with their age and their experience and their strategy to lose in the invasion. The men whose blood fills the water and the sand, we don't know. The men who stood behind, we do. That's not to pull down the generals. That's just simply to say everybody plays a different role. And everybody's life has a different purpose. And some people have to be the ones to die in anonymity as they storm the beach for the greater good. And others' providential role in life is to sit in the room with the map and plan the strategy. Both are necessary. And so the fact of the matter is my life is really not about me. My life is much bigger. And as Christians, we still struggle with the selfishness of being human. To pray to God and expect God and want God to fix our lives and use our lives and solve our problems in ways that make sense to us. Because we often, if we're honest, we pray and we think and we look and we act as though our life was the center of God's story. And it's not. And so when Lazarus is announced as sick, when Jesus hears this in John 11 and verse 4, he says, this sickness is not going to end in death. And it literally doesn't, because he'll be dead 4 days, but he'll be back. This is not the end of Lazarus. But even beyond that, this is going to happen for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified by it. You realize if there were no blind people, Jesus couldn't work his miracles and show himself to be God? If there were no lame people, there'd be nobody for Jesus to heal and show that God has come back to dwell among men and help them. And if there were no dead people, there'd be no way for Jesus to show us, a we of little faith, exactly what he really wants to do writ large for all of us forever at the end. If there's going to be a miracle, somebody has to hurt. If there's going to be a miracle, somebody has to need to be healed. And just like Lazarus and his sisters up to that point in the story have no idea why God has allowed this to happen, Jesus does. And Jesus is going to use this for a far greater good and a far greater glory. And somehow, I don't know this for a fact, but somehow I just have a hard time imagining Lazarus sitting there in glory now, walking up to the glorified Christ and saying, you know, Jesus, I've got a bone to pick with you. Remember those 4 days? Yeah, I'm still not over that. I have a hard time seeing that. How about you? We're not the center of the universe, folks. But it's a hard thing for us to remember. Even the prophets, in one sense, even the prophets struggle with this. I think that's one of the subtle implications of something that Peter points out in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10. He's reminding Christians that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, had prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to us now as Christians in Christ. And those same prophets, they made careful searches and inquiries. Peter says in verse 11, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in their prophecies, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. In other words, even the prophets, as they are prophesying, God is inspiring them, and they're writing down words that have to do with Jesus and his coming and what God's going to do and how God's going to fix things and make things all things new. And they're wondering when and how close it is. Because can you imagine being Isaiah and seeing the things Isaiah saw and wondering how long, O Lord, how close is this? And God's saying, Isaiah, you're never going to live to see this. It's not for you. It's centuries down the road, the first coming. And the second coming that I'm also showing you, which is what God showed Isaiah as well, I believe. God showed Isaiah everything. Oh, that's for millennia yet, Isaiah. Just keep writing. Just keep writing. Because it's really not for you, your life, your generation that this is going to come to fruition. Time's got to go on. Centuries have to pass. History has to happen. It's not just for you or about you. Or what about this? A stunning thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What about this? When Paul says this, he says, he pronounced blessing upon God. He gives thanks to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Blessed be God who lets us suffer so that we can learn how to rely upon God's comfort and then experientially, not just in theory, but from experience, learn how to help others who are suffering do the same, which we wouldn't know and wouldn't be able to do if we ourselves had never suffered and learned to depend upon God through it. How about that? Can you say that this morning? Can you put your life into that kind of a framework and that kind of a perspective? Because ultimately what John chapter 11 is reminding us once again is our lives fit into much bigger stories than we realize. Number three, that God's wisdom often becomes obvious with time. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what Mary, what Martha, what the crowd say is, he blew it. If you had been here, he would not have died. You blew it. You missed your chance. Your window has closed. The time has passed. And yet then, Jesus raises him from the dead. Pretty amazing. And that sets up into motion Jesus' final conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which leads him to die on the cross and be raised from the dead on the third day, just a few days after this story in chapter 11. And then that does not only secure Lazarus' resurrection, but all people's resurrections who come to Jesus and believe in him. All of a sudden, looks like Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, doesn't it? Not just to defeat death by Lazarus a few more days or a few more years in this world, but to ultimately defeat death, capital D, once for all. Now, when you finish the book, it looks like Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because he did. And that's the problem with us too sometimes, ladies and gentlemen. We have to admit, we don't want to, but we have to admit that it's hard to see clearly what God is doing when you're in the middle of it. First of all, God is often hidden, and God likes it that way. That's how God works. God is under no obligation to show himself just because we wish he would. But I don't know about you. I'm just hitting the midpoint of life, all things being equal, according to the actuaries at the life insurance companies. But even at the midpoint of life, I don't know this for certain because I'm not a prophet. But I can look back now and see some things in my life already. I don't know for sure, but I'm deeply suspicious that God was at work and doing something I never saw coming that turned out far better than I expected. How about you? How about you? God's wisdom in what he does often becomes obvious as time begins to pass. And so Joseph could say of his suffering, as you well know, at the end of the Bible's record of his life, as he reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. You sinned against me in what you did, no doubt about it. But God's purpose was, I'm going to save a lot of people's lives, including yours, by the way he's going to use me. Now, why did God have to send Joseph through 13 years of slavery in prison to get to that point? I don't know. And by the way, the Bible never says why that was the road to that point either. Yet what a remarkable man Joseph is to be able to look after all those years of suffering and say, yeah, I see God's hand in that. And I'm not bitter about it. I'm not angry. Why this way? Why couldn't you just have Pharaoh be passing through where we live with my brothers and my family? Say, you know what, Joseph, you're a smart guy. Come work with me. Why couldn't it have been that way? Why couldn't I have gone to Harvard, graduated first in my class, gone to grad school, and gotten the job that way? Why slavery in prison? And God never says why. But that was his way. And Joseph could see the wisdom and the power of God at work when he looked backwards in his life and see that God used it for good. But that's a hard thing to accept, especially in the present tense of life, when times are hard and things are murky and confusing. Like when your brothers just died, and all I know is, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. That may have been technically true, but maybe God's up to something far bigger. And number four, finally and quickly this morning, this story reminds us that too often we really don't understand what the real issues of life are. We really don't understand what the real issues of life are. They just wanted Jesus to show up and heal him from a head cold or whatever it was. So he wouldn't have died this time. He would have just died 5 years from now when he had the heart attack. Or 10 years down the road when he got cancer. Or 25 years from now when he was just 75 and his time was up. See how that works? Their vision was too small, their hopes too little. We all too often do not understand what our real problems actually are. Sometimes the pressing problems of the moment distract us from what the true problems are. Even something as grave and seemingly ultimate as death takes on a different perspective when we begin to look at things a little bit differently. Even Jesus himself says this elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels, don't fear the one who can kill the body and has nothing else they can do. Fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. The second death, that's the one you should fear. This death of the body, that's not your real problem, folks. We just think it is because we live by sight, not by faith. Oh, don't worry about the death of the body. If that's all you're worried about, that's not your real problem. That's not the concern. That's part of what's going on here with Jesus, a change of perspective. He's trying to get people to quit looking at physical death as the problem and see their spiritual needs. And thus Jesus says to the sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you catch the way he phrased that? Will live even if he dies. That's important the way Jesus put it. See, Lazarus isn't really dead. Just his body is. That's not a problem. That's easily fixed. I've made people out of dirt before. I can do this. Not a problem. Now, spiritual death, the soul's corruption with sin unrepented of, that's a problem. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You will live even if you die. Do you believe that? We don't understand what the real issues are, folks. whatever your financial struggles are this morning, they're not going to last. You're either going to go bankrupt or you're not. And either way, you're going to die at some point or Jesus is going to come back. That's what's really on the table. Either you're going to get a new car or you're not. Either you're going to be able to afford the house or you're not. Whatever's on your mind this morning, either it's going to happen or it's not. But it probably has nothing of the gravity. And by the way, I'm not saying don't pray to God, don't ask for God's help or God's benefit or God's blessing. God wants to hear about that, but too often we lose sight of what the real issues are. And so even the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when he sent them out on what we call the limited commission, and they come back and they're reporting to Jesus with great joy and excitement. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow, that was pretty cool. We were casting out demons and working miracles. Wow, Jesus, your name is something else. Jesus said to them, you haven't seen anything yet. You have no idea what you're really dealing with still. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice in this. Because even Satan's, in one sense, not your real problem. The problem is life. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the power. Don't rejoice in the perks. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what you rejoice about, that God knows you, not that you have power, or that God will use you for a while and then throw you away. Here's what Paul says, ironically, in another passage about resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. This is where we end this morning. He says this, if we have hoped in Christ and this life only, we are of most men most pitiable. If Jesus is only here to give you your best life now, then what a waste. And if your hope and your faith are tested by whether or not God does something for you or delivers you or helps you or makes it all better in this life, then in one sense you're no different than the person Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, the unbeliever, the person who hopes in Christ in this life only, who judges God and Jesus by what they do now or appear to do now. And so that's the standard. We're in the middle of the story, folks. God's still up to stuff. Our lives are still in the balance. Our decisions, we have decisions we have yet to make. And God has yet to use us in the ways that he may yet require of us. Don't judge yet. But learn the lessons of the tombs of Lazarus. And above all, learn that God's an unpredictable God. Don't box him in or think you got him figured out. Whatever you pray to God, cast your cares upon him by all means. But then always let it go with, but let your will be done. And that way, you show that you believe, that you understand what it means when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by me. Well, this morning, we want to sing a song here as we close this service this morning and offer you the opportunity to come to Jesus if that's your need. If you're not a child of God this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian this morning, but you want to be. You understand the story. You understand who Jesus is, what he's about. You've been doing some study. Your conscience is convicted. And you're ready to take that next step of confessing before these witnesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins. And that means not just being sorry for some specific things you've done wrong, but that may be part of it. But even more generally, you're going to separate yourself from the world. You're repenting. You're changing your mind about how you see the world and life, your time in this world, your point and the purpose of your own life. You're ready to give it all over to God. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you need to share something with the brethren here. We'd be happy to hear from you as well while we stand, while we sing.